Mark chapter 7, 1 to 23, and we'll read that from the New Testament. Before we read, let's ask God's help. God, you've given us your word to direct our steps, to enlighten us, and to reprove us and correct us, and to build us up. You've given us your word so that we would know you and know ourselves and know our fellow men. And so we ask this morning that as we read your word, you would accomplish all of the purposes that you have for it, that you would reprove, instruct, and correct, and teach us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you said, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." There was a book written by a well-known Christian about 1,600 years ago by the name of Augustine. It's the first autobiography ever written, and it's entitled Confessions. And there is an early section of the Confessions in which Augustine recalls and confesses to God something he did as a boy. He was walking along the a path in his hometown in North Africa, and he passed by a field of pear trees. He was not hungry. He was not poor. And he said, "I'll steal a pear." And so he climbed over the wall and stole a pear, climbed back over the wall, went on his way, and then tossed it away. Now this little passage has, I've read, referred to by a variety of writers as his notorious account of his stealing a pear. And writers have called it notorious because it has seemed to them that Augustine went overboard in remembering his 10-year-old boyhood of just stealing a pear. But what Augustine remembers is that he was doing the stealing for no other reason than to do the stealing. He did it because he could. He did it precisely because it was wrong. He reveled in it because it was wrong and evil. And he remembers very well his 10-year-old mind of just enjoying doing what was evil because he wanted to just that day do something evil. And he remembers it as altogether perverse. If he'd at least been hungry, he could have said, "I was hungry." If he had at least been poor, he could have said, "I stole it in order to steal it and have some money to buy some bread." He stole it just to steal it. Last year, I had one of my favorite all-time classes. It was a calculus class. There were days I left that class, and I had had so much fun teaching them that I walked out and I said, "And I get paid to do this as well." Mind you, there are other classes, other days when I leave the class and I say, "They don't pay me enough." But this class, I just enjoyed them. They were a wonderful mix of personalities. They, by and large, did their work. If they didn't and took the consequence, they took it cheerfully. They were a wonderful class to teach. And along about April, I said to them, with some time left in the class, I think I've mentioned this, I said, "You know what you're like. Let me tell you what you're like." And I started off with, "You're like a pack of wolves." And they didn't flinch. I said, "If you see weakness in a teacher, you attack." And one kid said, "I don't get what you're talking about." And somebody else answered him before I could and said, "Do you remember what we did to?" And named a teacher. And he said, "Oh yeah, now I understand." Why do classes do this to weak teachers? And the answer, I've asked other classes, says, "Why do you do this?" And the answer they come up with is, "Because we can." Where do people get like this? You know, before I leave the first time, and I know I'm going to be absent, and I'm going to have to hand my classes over to a substitute, right? I try everything I can to get them to cooperate with the substitute. I threaten them. If you give them trouble, I will get revenge. I tell them stories about me getting revenge. I appeal to their fellow human interest. I say, "Why do people substitute as teachers?" I said, "Why do they do it?" I said, "It's because they're, you know what, they know why. With a little thought, they come up with it. They're desperate for money." And I said, "Some of them are old and a little senile. They've had their kind. Some are young and naive. They've had that kind. Some are housewives who are making a few extra bucks, but they're not used to dealing with you. They've had that kind." I said, "Have mercy on them." And then, I don't know whether they will or not. Where does this come from? This meanness in human nature. This eagerness to do evil just for the sake of doing evil. And some say, well, it comes from evil society. You can start with your parents and then the wider society. Some say, actually, this is an evolutionary adaptation. And it doesn't fit so well in modern society, but when our ancestors came down from the trees and went through the grasslands, these were all good evolutionary adaptations. Our confession answers in line with the scriptures that we do indeed get it from our parents. That we're born with an innate, natural ability to embrace and do bad things. It's there before birth. It's there from our conception. The Bible says that Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, was born in Adam's image and likeness. But Adam's image and likeness was now no longer the original good image of God, which God created him with. It is now a corrupted, flawed, morally ready to do evil. Have you ever seen little children and people of a certain sort cooing over them because they are young and innocent? And it's true, they are innocent. Their powers to do evil are rather limited until they can crawl. As soon as they can crawl, they can... Well, of course, you know, little children understand an awful lot more than they can speak back. And you can find that out just dealing with little children. As soon as they can crawl, they can start causing trouble. And parents know this. When you have a little baby, what's the first thing you want? You want him to roll over? Well, you want him to sleep through the night. But in terms of development, you want him to roll over, then you want him to crawl. And then the moment he crawls, you say, why did I want this? Because they start causing trouble. And then they stand upright. And you're eager to have them walk, and you help them learn how to walk. But the moment they can walk, they can reach stuff. And then talking, which is the biggest boundary line. Once they learn to talk, they learn the word no. And I want. And it's been fun having the grandchildren in our house the last 2 days. The degree of self-serving manipulation that I have listened to on the part of my grandchildren is just astounding. I could write up page after page of little 7-year-old and 5-year-old manipulation of their siblings and of the grandparents for their own selfish purposes. Just on the way to church. Can I have that? Child playing with a toy that they have brought to the car. No. Then starts the manipulation. You're not being nice. Children are selfish by nature. You don't have to teach your child to be selfish. They're born that way. I visited years ago in Cyprus. I visited a friend of mine, and he was over at a brother's house with their couple little kids there on the floor. And I watched one little kid gather every last toy he owned into his lap so that the other kid couldn't play with any of them. And he couldn't play with them either because he had so many there, and all he could do, and there were too many, so they kind of overflowed his arms. So one would sort of escape his grasp, and the other kid would zip toward it to grab it, to play with it, and he'd grab it back, and all the adults stood around and watched the entertainment. The Bible says there's no part of human nature that is not untouched by sin. And I don't care how you divide up human nature. Your mind is touched, your body is touched, your soul is touched, your reason is touched, your heart is contaminated. There is no place for goodness to take a stand within us in order to defeat the evil. Because wherever goodness might take a stand, that's already corrupted. We are depraved in the totality of our being from the heart outwards. And that's what Jesus says in this passage we've read. The Pharisees come and they say, what about washing your hands? Now, you may have read that in... How many of you children have been told to wash your hands before you eat? Yes. And you should. Don't take what I'm going to say to mean you don't have to wash your hands before you eat. This wasn't about actually... Well, it was, but it wasn't. About washing your hands before you eat. The Pharisees and the original basis for it is actually in the Law of Moses, but they took it way beyond the Law of Moses. They had an idea that you had to wash your hands all the time, and they washed their hands in a very special way. They didn't have soap, And we're not talking about soap. They had water set aside in their houses. And when you came in from the marketplace, if you touched something that would make you ritually unclean, then you had to wash your hands to get yourself clean from that. Nothing to do with dirt and bacteria and so on. And they would wash their hands with their hands like this. And then pour the water down the hand so that if it went this way, the water here might get unclean and then make this part of the hand unclean. So you want to do it this way. So they had this, and they would do pots and pans. And Jesus' disciples, many of whom were not from the very careful, law-keeping Pharisee group. They were fishermen, and there was a tax collector, and there was a former revolutionary, by the way. There's Simon the Zealot. They just weren't doing these things. And so they came to Jesus and said, "Why don't your disciples follow the traditions of our elders?" And Jesus has a long counterattack, which we're going to skip. But when his disciples come and ask him, "What was that all about?" he says to them, "Don't you get it? What makes you unclean in God's eyes, what makes you unacceptable in God's eyes, isn't what you even eat. Because," he says very bluntly, "what you eat goes into your stomach, not your heart, and then it's eliminated. But it's out of the heart that come," and notice the first thing he lists, out of the heart. "Out of the heart come evil thoughts." Have you ever tried to control your thoughts during an entire day and only think good thoughts? You know, the Bible tells us only to think on that which is good and profitable and beautiful. And we find ourselves thinking other things. Not easy to control your thoughts. Not easy at all. Because your thoughts themselves well up from someplace deeper. Way at the core of our being. Out of your heart, Jesus says, come evil thoughts. And then all those other things that we rightly call sins. The 13 colonies, by and large, were settled by people who understood very well the original sin that afflicts all mankind. Certainly the Puritans understood it. So did the Anglicans. So did the Presbyterians when they settled. They all understood this. And it has often been pointed out that the American Constitution embodies some of this understanding of human nature. It doesn't trust all power to any one place. The president has some power, the Congress has some power, and the writers of the Constitution didn't have in mind Democrats checking Republicans. They had in mind Congress checking the president and the president checking the Congress, and over there the judges checking them both, and there's a mutual way that everybody can sort of block everybody else. It's a government designed for deadlock, almost. It was also designed to be able to act more than the previous government, but also designed for deadlock. Why? Lack of trust in human nature. But in the United States, in the mid-19th century, there was a great intellectual revolution drawing on sources in France and Germany and England that said, this view of our ancestors, that people are naturally evil, that is a hateful, hateful view, misanthropic, that just hates mankind. And some of those boring writers that some of you have to read, how many of you remember reading anything by Emerson? What a windbag. I thought so when I was in high school. And I go back and reading now, I still think that. All right, but he was a popular windbag. And part of what made him popular is he fed right into what made people wanted to start saying about themselves in the new American, United States of America, where we're free and we love liberty. And he said people are naturally good, not evil. That it's a terrible lie the churches have told you about human nature, and that people are naturally good. In fact, he's the first one to talk about people essentially being their own gods. It's amazing that he had the audience that he did. And he has lots of support, wider and wider. And so we now live in an American society where a great deal of everyday thinking is colored by a wrong assumption about human nature. Let me go back and tell another story, because this is the world I live in. We have a third-year teacher in my department who is almost unfailingly pleasant. This is unusual in a math teacher. She's also very hardworking. She's also intelligent, and she knows her subject. And her first year teaching, she comes into the math workroom, and the class has just beaten her up thoroughly. And she's sitting there, and the tears were streaming down her face. And in the middle of her misery, she said, "They lied to me." So I asked her, not then, but later, what was the lie? And she said, at Penn State, in her education classes, when students asked about what is, it's a euphemism, classroom management. When they asked about classroom management, the professor said, if you have an involving lesson that is truly interesting, you will never have discipline problems. And if there's anybody for whom this ought to have been true, it's this woman. She was pleasant and not mean to the students. She's prepared always. She knows her material. She always aims to have good lessons. And this class was just as mean as they could be to her. Do you know why? Because they could. In fact, that was the day she wasn't feeling well. And students will pick up if you're not feeling well. And unless you have some way of handling that, my way is this. I go into a class and I say, "You should know this. I have a headache today." And put that way, they know, oh my goodness, is he going to be short-tempered? And then they're better. All right. But if you just go in limping, all right, that's what had happened to her. But you see, you have a whole program in the colleges educating our future teachers, giving them the wrong idea about the essential nature of the little wolves they're going to be teaching. And then they go into schools and they discover, actually, they're little wolves. Something that I've shared with a number of fellow teachers recently, because it's a new understanding I've had actually going through the book of Proverbs. And I tell them, I've been going through the book of Proverbs, really meditating on them. I was telling Julie, I said, now I'm every week, Julie's Jewish. I said, every week I preach on one of the Proverbs. I just give a short comment on it. And it suddenly struck me, something that I have paid attention to all my life, and it's backwards. This is the issue of, and it's backwards because of the wrong assumption about human nature. This is the issue of how you give advice. Have you been told how to give advice properly? You give advice so that it is constructive criticism, not destructive. You make sure that you give it at the right time when the person is, you know, not distracted or upset by something. You make it specific so that they can possibly help. Right, lots of instruction about how to give advice. Almost no instruction about how to take advice. But in my experience, that's where the big problem lies. The big problem lies on the receiving end of advice or criticism, not on the giving end. Why was all the emphasis put on the giving side? Well, the assumption behind it is, if you would just give advice well, people would, of course, take it. Because people naturally want to do right, they want to do well, and they're eager to be corrected so that they'll know what to do. But that's not what I'm like. Somebody gives me criticism, and I've seen this with most people. There's an instant defense start to go. I don't want to be told. In fact, I've had experiences with some people in this very congregation where I've said, "You ought to," and then something follows. And I look at the face, and the face looks back at me, and the face says, "Not a chance, buddy." And it has nothing to do with how I gave the advice. It has everything to do with how people are taking the advice. Here is something that is really affecting public policy, and this will be my third and last example that goes this way. Do you know there are loads of Americans, including a lot of Christians at this point, who, if you could show them that there was a gay gene, would therefore conclude there is nothing wrong with homosexuality. Now, what's behind that assumption? Well, put it this way. If something is innate and truly natural to a person, it must be therefore what? Good. And we get swept away with this pretty thoroughly. We have a hard time, even Christians have a hard time dealing with that. We have a hard time dealing with the idea that somebody might be born with something that leads them directly in a wrong direction. But wait, that's exactly what we say is true according to the scriptures. People are all born with a natural tendency. Now, it's different tendencies in different people, but born with natural tendencies just to be there's actually a fair amount of evidence that some men, especially, are born with a great deal more tendency to violence than others. Fortunately, as a society, we have not consistently said, so therefore, in them, it's good. And I'm guessing that we could probably go through every sin and find that some people are just much more susceptible to this one or this one or this one. But our definition of right and wrong is not based on human nature. Oh, I hope not. It's based on the law of God. But we get caught up in the natural goodness of man. If it's innate, it must be good. And then we have difficulty dealing with thinking about right and wrong. The book of Proverbs insists that children need godly parental training because children have foolishness bound up in their heart. Foolishness is the Proverbs word for evil. And humans are born, the scriptures say, therefore, dead in sin and need a rebirth in Christ and a new nature. Let me read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now our confession after it talks about our original corruption, this is in chapter 6, the fourth paragraph, goes right on in the fifth paragraph to point out that corruption is so thoroughly part of us that even people who have been saved all continue to have sin afflict them. All Christians sin. Those who say they have no sin deceive themselves. And we all know this from our own experience. And all you have to do is be part of a church to know it by experience and dealing with other people. Even though our sin and our original sin is fully pardoned in Christ, even though the old man is put to death in Christ, yet the remnants of corruption remain so strong that even though we are being sanctified by the Spirit through the Word of Christ, nevertheless, sin still comes out of us. We still struggle with evil thoughts. We still face the temptation of covetousness. There is still the temptation of envy and anger and all those other things that Jesus says come out of our corrupt heart. I kind of liken it to a situation like this. Have you ever, I'm going to go from a pear to a peach now. Have you ever had a peach that was a nice, big, round, juicy-looking peach that had the nice pink and white color of a ripe peach, and you take it and you wash it and you bite into it and you discover that right below the surface it's all rotten. And you didn't see it there and you first bit into it, but there it was, it's all rotten. that's a disappointment. You, of course, want to sort of spit it out, and you throw it in the garbage. The Bible says man is born is like that peach. From the inside out, it's corrupt. And even if it looks pretty good on the surface, from the inside out, it's corrupt. Now, I think of people who have been born again in Christ as like that peach, but God has pulled out the corrupt seed in the middle and put a new seed in there instead. So that if you plant the peach, it will still grow a good, new, healthy peach tree because the seed is good. And over time, that seed will affect, now it doesn't work that with the right peach, but over time, that seed would grow and produce something good. So it is that we have a new heart growing from the inside out. Christians should be growing in sanctification. In fact, I'm almost inclined to say the Bible says Christians do grow in sanctification. Not all with a nice even line. It's an up and down. But Christians are growing closer to God if they are really in Christ as they age. But what about our children? Our children are born still needing to be born again and evangelized. And we give them to God in baptism as our places in the covenant of God with us, God with Christ, and we in Christ. But our children still need to be evangelized. This may not be a question that bothers you, but it has bothered me, or it did for a long time, and it's bothered a lot of people. What happened to the New England Puritans? You know, they leave corrupt old England behind. They come to the new country. They set up a godly commonwealth. They base a lot of their laws on the Bible. All church members have made professions of faith and given an account of their conversions. There's no question that these 30,000 or so who arrive in 1630 and the numbers that they're after, these are true believers. These are Christians. And yet you look at New England 100 years later and you say, what happened? And here's what, although they knew it, it was hard to take into account. You can't start over with all saved people and produce a thereafter self-sustaining perfect society. It doesn't happen. Why? Because the next generation may or may not follow in their parents' footsteps. The Bible's teaching of the innate sinfulness of man means that all utopias are all doomed, no matter who starts them. No matter how well-framed they are, in the end, they are all doomed to failure and to more trouble and difficulty and sin. It will appear and reappear. The last part of the confession, chapter 6, paragraph 6, teaches that every sin makes us guilty before God. And our original sin makes us unfit for God's presence, as do the actual sins that we commit. So what can guilty sinners expect from God? We can expect his anger and wrath. We can expect the curse of the law, namely punishment. And we can expect death itself. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Is this teaching misanthropic? As was regularly charged in the 19th century before the opposite opinion basically carried the day in this country. It's certainly not flattering to human nature. But it is true to the Bible and it is true to experience. It exposes the folly of trying to create a perfect society. It exposes the folly of trying to save ourselves by our own goodness. And it is the necessary foundation for understanding how not to be Pharisees, but to go to the temple to pray like the tax collector, who stood there afar off and didn't even dare raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is what this teaching should lead us to. Exactly that prayer. I think I've told you that when we lived in Cyprus, I got a copy of the Eastern Orthodox liturgy. It's attributed to John Chrysostom, a great preacher in Antioch and then in Constantinople. I'm not sure that he wrote it. And I listened to it. I got a recording of it. I listened to it maybe 40 or 50 times. Partly I was getting the Greek straight as I listened to it. Partly I wanted to simply grasp what it was. And there was one part of that liturgy that has stuck with me more than anything else. And that was a repeated phrase all the way through the worship service. Kyrie eleison, which is Greek for Lord have mercy. When we come to meet with God, besides everything else, we should come understanding that we have to pray, God have mercy. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And our original sin and our own sins and our continuing sins remind us that that's what we need more than anything else. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And you know, Christians who pray that prayer regularly are a little less judgmental of their neighbors, a little bit less tough on one another in the church, because we all stand in the same place before God. There's not a one of us who doesn't have to pray regularly, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's the good news. Paul begins his letter to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we find our hope not in ourselves. We find our hope in Jesus Christ, who has lived righteously for us, and on that basis we pray, God, be merciful to me, the sinner.